Why do you cry to me? Tell the people of Israel to go forward, lift up your staff, and stretch out your hand over the sea, and divide it, that the people of Israel may go through the sea on dry ground. And I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they shall go in after them. And I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his hosts, his chariots and his horsemen. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I have gotten glory over Pharaoh, his chariots and his horsemen. And the angel of God who was going before the host of Israel moved and went behind them. And the pillar of cloud moved before them and stood behind them, coming between the host of Egypt and the host of Israel. And there was the cloud and the darkness, and it lit up the night without one coming near the other all night. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord drove the sea back by a strong east wind all the night and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. And the people of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. The Egyptians pursued and went in after them into the midst of the sea, all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, his horsemen. And in the morning watch, the Lord in the pillar of fire and of cloud looked down on the Egyptian forces and threw the Egyptian forces into a panic, clogging their chariot wheels so that they drove heavily. And the Egyptians said, "Let us flee from before Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians." And the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea, that the water may come back upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots, and upon their horsemen." So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its normal course when the morning appeared. And as the Egyptians fled into it, the Lord threw the Egyptians into the midst of the sea. The waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen of all the hosts of Pharaoh that had followed them into the sea. Not one of them remained. But the people of Israel walked on dry ground through the sea, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians, so that the people feared the Lord and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. As far as the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word to us. This morning we are considering maybe the most familiar story in the Old Testament, certainly. The top three most famous stories in the Old Testament. And I want to just jump right in with you this morning. The way we're going to look at this text today is by considering kind of the four constitutive elements, the four key components that make up this story of the Exodus as the Israelites pass through the Red Sea. The first key element in the story is that there is a people in distress. A people in distress. That's the Israelites, obviously. Distress at the sight of Pharaoh's fleet of chariots cresting the horizon. We really get a sense of that in the passage we read last week, beginning verse 10. You look there, Pharaoh is drawing near, and the people of Israel, they lift up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they feared greatly. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord, and they said to Moses, "Is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you've taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us in bringing us out of Egypt?" The end of verse 12, "It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness." They're in distress, hopeless and helpless. On the one side, there is this fanatical tyrant with his army marching towards them. He is bent on reclaiming these people who have left him so that he can have them back as slaves. That's on the one side. On the other side is the sea. And in this instance, the sea is just as terrifying, just as ferocious, just as disheartening as Pharaoh and his army. This is not a trip to South Haven where the water is a welcome sight, you know, a relaxing day. an enjoyment to see the waters before you, where the waves are this kind of calming rhythm of peace. It's quite different. Here in this case, every time a wave crashes on the seashore, the Israelites are jarred back to the reality that they are trapped. That's the distress here. They're trapped. Egyptians on the one side, their greatest enemies. The sea on the other side, they can't get out. But for this distressed and distraught people, God raises up a helper. And this is the second key component in our story, which is a mediator used by God to lead his people to safety. There's a people in distress, firstly. Secondly, a mediator used by God. And we are reminded that a mediator is the perfect term for Moses. That's exactly what he is. A mediator is someone who stands in for the people before God, a go-between, as it were. And this explains why at the beginning of our passage, verse 15, it seems that Moses is being scolded by God. The Lord said to Moses, "Why do you cry to me?" Well, Moses didn't cry to the Lord. The Israelites are the ones who cried and complained and were whining. But as their mediator, Moses, he's one with the people. He represents the people, and their troubles become his troubles. But the inverse is also true, in that Moses doesn't just represent the people to God, he represents God to the people. And God's words are spoken through him, and God's works are accomplished in him. And so, the people who are in distress will find their deliverance. It will come from God, but it will be through his appointed servant, his appointed mediator. We see that in verse 16. The Lord instructs Moses, "Lift up your staff." And remember, the staff is the symbol of God's presence and God's power. "Lift up your staff, stretch it out over the sea, and divide the sea." God's instructing Moses, "Moses, you do this," but it's a sign of the fact that I'm actually the one doing that. It really comes out in verse 21, doesn't it? Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord drove the sea back. Isn't that interesting? Moses stretches his hand, but the Lord is the one that actually divides the waters. So we see here that the solution to what seemed to be an impossible situation is actually impossible. An impossible solution for an impossible situation. As they are trapped between the Egyptians on the one hand and the sea on the other hand, the way of escape will actually be through the sea. Not on boats, not on rafts. They're not going to swim across. They're going to go across on dry ground. It's astounding the way in which God uses his mediator to bring about a salvation that could never be comprehended by the people. Verses 26 and 27, we see the same mediator. We see the same method that's used by God to save the Israelites is also used by God to destroy the Egyptians. Verse 26, the Lord says to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea." This is the second time now he's stretching out his hand, presumably with the staff, that the water may come back upon the Egyptians and on their chariots and on the horsemen. And so Moses does so. And the enemy is destroyed. That's the third key element of our story. The first is that there's a people in distress. The second is that there's a mediator sent by God to save them. And the result of that, thirdly, is that there's an enemy completely destroyed. This is the last time the Israelites will have to put up with the Egyptian threat, as they will be utterly destroyed in the Red Sea. You know, and I'm not sure exactly what the Egyptians thought would happen if they followed the Israelites through those parting waters. They had no reason to think things would go well for them. For one, there was a divine warning, which we see in verses 19 and 20. Look there with me. In verses 19 and 20, the pillar of fire and of cloud, which had been leading the Israelites, going in front of them, showing them the way that they should go, changes its station. It now kind of swings behind the Israelites, and it's planted between the Israelites and the oncoming Egyptians, saying to the Egyptians, you know, if this pillar would speak, it would give that really heroic line in movies, right? If you're going to get to them, you got to go through me. That's what's happening here. Protecting the people from their oncoming enemies. And the author even highlights how this is not some bizarre natural phenomena. This is God's pillar by referencing it even as the angel of God. The angel of God stands between Egypt and Israel. The angel of God, the angel of the Lord is the one who says, if you want to get them, you have to go through me. And so the Egyptians should have packed it up right there. They should have just realized, well, this isn't going to work out for us. We came out because we thought maybe Yahweh had abandoned his people and had left them alone and lost, wandering in the wilderness. But clearly that's not the case. Clearly, he is still with his people. Moreover, with that pillar standing between them, did you notice the Egyptians are confronted with something that they had been confronted with before? It's in verse 20. What are they confronted with? Darkness. Right? The pillar moves, coming between the host of Egypt and the host of Israel. Verse 20 says, and there was the cloud, and there was the darkness. It's an abnormal darkness, right? An unnatural darkness. And they had encountered abnormal darkness before, hadn't they? You remember, it's in the ninth plague. Darkness covers the whole land of Egypt. In the middle of the day, it's dark. And we saw back then when we looked at that plague that was really a precursor to the tenth plague. Darkness was leading to, was pointing to, was warning of the death that was to come. Darkness was leading to death. Here, they are encountering that same kind of supernatural darkness. They should know that if they continue on this way, nothing good can come of it. Only death. Which is what happens, but they don't heed that warning. That's the divine warning, for one, which should have told the Egyptians nothing good would come. The other warning that they do not heed is just the warning of common sense, right? Who would drive an army of chariots into the sea? And sure, we might say, well, the Israelites rejected that common sense as well. Yeah, except that they had the divine revelation from God and from Moses, through Moses and from the pillar going before them, that this was the way to go. The Egyptians had no such assurances. There was no reason for them to think driving all their chariots onto the seabed would go well for them. A seabed which is perhaps dry enough and sturdy enough and firm enough for people who are primarily on foot to walk through, but what about those chariot wheels? What about the chariot wheels? No way. It's like getting caught in the snow, right? The wheels just start spinning, and as they're spinning, they're cutting deeper and deeper into the soft ground, and they can't get out. And it says that the Lord threw them into a panic, but it's too late. Verse 27, Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its normal course when the morning appeared. And as the Egyptians fled into it, really it would be better translated, fled from it, which some versions have. The Egyptians fled from it. The Lord threw the Egyptians into the midst of the sea. You see, it's a complete, total destruction of God's enemies. And this is not just some kind of cliche that you find in fiction all the time, movies and books, where it seems like the villain can never actually die and they always come back in the sequel and they're always seeking vengeance. That's not happening here. Verse 28, of all the host of Pharaoh that had followed them into the sea, not one of them remained. Or verse 30, even more clearly, Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. They saw the corpses. They saw the proof that there was no threat any longer. And so here God is saving his people not only from their present distress, but also from the possibility, from any possibility of future harm at the hands of this wicked nation. So with the enemy defeated, we move to the fourth and the final element of this story. And that is a God who dwells with his people in peace. The fourth element, the fourth key to this understanding the story of Exodus is recognizing that it concludes with a God who dwells with his people in peace. That is the whole point of the Exodus, is it not? To bring the Israelites out so that they would no longer be slaves to Pharaoh, but instead could be servants to the Most High God. Right? We've seen that this is kind of like a competition between kings. Pharaoh representing the forces of evil. He wants power and dominion over the people of God. He's vying for control over the people. And before this moment, the people have been defined. They have been marked by Pharaoh's control over them. But there, we see that the sun rises in verse 27. Moses stretches out his hand. The sea returns to its normal course, which destroys the Egyptians. It says, when the morning appeared. It's a new day, and there is a new people for that new day. A people that have a new identity. God has won. He is the king that conquers. He has won in order to bring this people to himself, that they might dwell with him forever, that they might be with him in peace forever. And so that's why they're going where? They're going to God's mountain. That's just a stop on the journey next to, and eventually and finally they're going to go to God's land, the promised land, where they will be with him forever. They belong to him. As the sun rises on this new day, they have this new identity. They are God's people through and through. They belong to him by faith. Conclusion of the chapter, verse 31. Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians, so that they feared the Lord and they believed. They believed. They believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. They see that what God says is true. They see that his servant is to be trusted. And they rejoice at the thought of belonging to this God. For if he is for them, who can be against them? And he is for them, isn't he? Clearly, he is for them. But the question is he with them? Are they with him? Are they entirely with him? Is he entirely with them? No, not yet. Not yet. You know, that covenant theme that kind of weaves its way through the scriptures, that I will be your God and you shall be my people, that covenant theme rings out most clearly in the promised land. That's where that theme is fulfilled. That's where they will be with God. But even there, it's not a complete reality, because God dwelling perfectly with his people can't actually happen in this world of sin, can it? It has to happen in another world entirely. It has to happen in a new creation. And that's why the story of the Exodus isn't actually fully told in the Exodus story. Hear that? The story of the Exodus is not fully told in the Exodus story. And so that's why we want to pause here on this fourth and final element of God dwelling with his people in peace. And we want to consider what it takes for this story to actually find its conclusion. We're going to see that it really takes the rest of Scripture to tell this story. Not just the rest of Scripture. It takes all of Scripture to tell this story. It'll take the rest of human history in actuality. God has been telling this story from the very beginning, that this is what it's all about. It is all about him dwelling with his people forever in peace. And we are fools if we've missed it, that this is the story. God's goal, his greatest goal, his greatest desire has always been to dwell with his people, to be at one with his people. We know this was his plan from the very beginning, because as we look at the opening of Genesis 1, we see traces and we see hints of the story of Exodus even there. Consider how the creation story is told in such a way that God is portrayed as a mighty king, a sovereign ruler who defeats the enemy of chaos to bring about his society of peace. You remember in Genesis 1, too, there are these waters, waters that are untamed, as it were. The world is without form and void. The world is in chaos. Spirit of God is hovering over the face of the waters, and like the Red Sea, those chaotic waters, those cruel waters, are used by God, defeated by God, we could say, and they're used by God for His purposes. And through these waters, God brings a son, Adam. He brings His people, Adam and Eve, and He places them in a land of peace where He will dwell with them forever. Garden of Eden. And the similarities, I want to just say, the similarities are no coincidence. Moses wrote Genesis 1 after having lived through Exodus 14. He wants us, as we are reading the creation story, to think of the Exodus. And as we read the Exodus story, He wants us to be thinking of creation. He wants us to see that this is God's one great plan, that as the conquering king, He will dwell with His people forever. But what happens in the original story? The son, Adam, he rebels. He makes an allegiance with that wicked king, Satan. He becomes his slave. And more than that, the peaceful land where they dwell together is destroyed. It's corrupted by thorns and thistles. So this means that if God is ever to dwell with man again, He must not only rescue him from his slavery, but he also needs to form a new paradise for them to share. Nothing but a new creation will satisfy God's great goal of dwelling with His people forever. Nothing but a new creation. And we move closer to that reality in Exodus. We're getting closer. We learn that God doesn't just want to live with one son. He wants to dwell with a whole people, a whole nation. And in Exodus 4, verse 22, he says that Israel is His firstborn son. They're the ones that are in distress. He sends His mediator, Moses, and He brings them through those chaotic waters. He destroys their enemy. Eventually, He leads them to safety in the promised land, in the land of Canaan. Well, how do things go there? It's kind of a repeat of Genesis 1, 2, and 3, right? This son rebels also. Disregards God's word and God's law. And now another wicked king or kings come, right? And they're carted off to slavery once again. Not to Egypt this time, but to Babylon, to Assyria. And so you see the location changes. Some minor details change. But those main elements of the story are still there. There's a people that are in distress. They long for a mediator. They long for a king to come and rescue them so that their people, their enemies would be completely destroyed and so that God could dwell with them. And they could dwell with God forever, perfectly in peace. They need another Exodus. Isaiah gets it. Turn to Isaiah chapter 43. Isaiah chapter 43. Look at verse 16. Isaiah is writing, prophesying the time of the exile when they're in slavery again, and it's incredible how often throughout his book he alludes to the Exodus, and he speaks of Israel's future deliverance from captivity in terms of the Exodus. My Old Testament professor, Brian Estelle, would say that for Isaiah, the past becomes solid encouragement for future hope. Look at verse 16. Thus says the Lord who makes a way in the sea, and a path in the mighty waters. That's the Red Sea. That's an allusion to the Red Sea. The Lord who brings forth chariot and horse and army and warrior, that they lie down and cannot rise and are extinguished, and quenched like a wick. That's the Egyptians. Okay? You get that in your mind, that image? He's talking about Exodus 14. This Lord who has done this says, verse 18, remember not those former days, nor consider the things of old. Behold, I'm doing a new thing. Now it springs forth. Do you not perceive it? I will make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. You see, the prophet recognizes the fact that God brought the people through the Red Sea and defeats mighty chariots is hope for getting out of their present predicament. But this time it will be something new. Don't dwell on the way I did things before. Now it's going to be a new thing, he says. In part, this new Exodus won't be through waters. It's going to be through the desert and the wilderness back to the promised land. That's why in verse 19 he uses language that alludes to the Red Sea, but he's not talking about the Red Sea. I'll make a way in the wilderness. Just as I made a way in the sea, I'm going to make a way in the wilderness. You will be brought through chaos and trouble, and you'll be brought back to a safe place to dwell. So we're inching closer and closer as we read the story of Scripture, from Genesis, then to Exodus, now to Isaiah. We're getting closer and closer to the reality. But as we've said, nothing but a new creation will do. Nothing but a new creation will be enough for God to dwell with his people forever in peace and safety. And friends, Jesus is the one who comes and he makes that new thing that Isaiah predicted. He makes that new thing a reality. When Jesus comes, those four main elements of the story come into greatest clarity and focus for us. Now we see that we are the people in distress. And the enemy, it's not the Egyptians, it's not Babylonians, Assyrians, it's not the Romans, it's not whatever earthly tyranny you might think. It's Satan, prince of darkness. And Jesus is the mediator. He is the servant who will come to rescue us, to bring about that greater exodus, to bring us to safety. And he does this through his death on the cross, his resurrection from the tomb. And it's interesting, think about it. How does God say that we are to memorialize that event? How are we to symbolize this rescue from sin? How has the Christian church for 2,000 years marked the exiting of the domain of darkness into the kingdom of Christ? It's through water. Through baptism. We're sharing the experience of the Exodus with the Israelites. Baptism symbolizes that new life that we're given, which is just a foretaste of the new creation that awaits us, where we will finally dwell with God. This is the result of the Exodus Jesus brings. And again, this is no coincidence. Jesus himself even understood this is what it was all about. He knew that this is what he came to do. Luke chapter 9, turn there. Luke chapter 9, the famous scene of the Transfiguration, verses 30 and 31. You remember, he's transfigured and two figures appear with him, two people, and it's Moses and Elijah. The two greatest mediators and servants in the Old Covenant come to speak with the greatest mediator of all time. And what do they talk about? Verse 30. Behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory, and they spoke of his departure. That's the Greek word, exodus. They spoke of his exodus, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. We're talking about his death, the crucifixion, which was about to take place in Jerusalem. And Jesus and Moses and Elijah are discussing it, and they're calling it an exodus. This is the exodus, the exodus. This is the final rescue. His death on the cross is what rescues God's people from the tyranny of the devil. It's what will bring God's people into the new creation. And we have to go the entire way to the penultimate chapter of the Bible, our last place we'll turn to, Revelation 21. We go the whole way to Revelation 21 to see that this is the culmination of Jesus' work on earth. Revelation 21, Jesus says from the throne in verse 5, "Behold, I am making all things..." What's it say? "I'm making all things new. I'm bringing about that new thing that Isaiah foretold. I'm the one who is doing it." And we learn kind of what that new thing is back in verse 1 of that same chapter, where John says, "I saw..." What's he see? He sees a new heavens and a new earth, but interestingly, something's missing, isn't there? What is missing? My friends in California don't like this verse. It's hard for them to desire heaven, as it were, if there's going to be no ocean where they can be surfing. What does it say? There's a new heaven, there's a new earth, but the sea was no more. There's no more sea. Now, of course, my California friends, they were speaking tongue-in-cheek. They recognized that that's not the point of this passage. This is imagery here. The sea represents chaos. The chaos that God conquered and defeated in Genesis 1 at creation. The chaos that God used in Exodus 14 to save his people and destroy the Egyptians. But now God has finally, once and for all, brought his people through the ultimate chaotic waters of a sinful world. And there's never, ever, ever any chance of them having to experience it again, so much so that it can be said there isn't even waters there in the first place. It's a world without the sea. That's what Jesus came to do. This is the end of his work. "Behold, I come to do a new thing. Behold, I'm making all things new, a new heavens and a new earth without that terrifying sea." Jesus comes to rid the world of God's enemies, rid us of our troubles, and to bring us into peaceful union and communion with God. How can you be a part of that, friends? Well, we're given a hint at the end of Exodus 14. We read it, remember, verse 31. What's the Israelites' response to this exodus, to this powerful display of God bringing them through the Red Sea? What's their response? It says they believed in the Lord, and they believed in his servant Moses. Friends, today you need to see the greater exodus that we've just briefly traced through the pages of Scripture. You need to see the greater power of God displayed at the cross, see the greater servant of Jesus Christ, and believe the Lord and believe in his servant Jesus. And you will be saved. You'll be part of that rescue. That's the promise Jesus himself gives us. We heard it already in the service from John 5, where he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into condemnation, for he has..." Do you remember what it said? "He has passed over," crossed over. Again, it's the word alluding to the Red Sea. Crossed over from death to life. To believe in Jesus is to be a part of this greater exodus. That's the takeaway of this story. You're hearing it and you're wondering, what does this mean for me? Well, it can be very tempting to try to apply this story in all kinds of ways in our lives. The point of the story is not to allegorize it and say that any trouble that I face in life, any hardship that I have, any terror that is kind of creeping along, that's kind of like the Red Sea, and God's just, if I just believe hard enough, God's just going to part that, and I'm going to be able to walk through. We have all kinds of difficulties we face in our lives, right? We have issues with our finances, with our families. We're afraid of a coronavirus, and the way to apply this story is not to say, well, the coronavirus, if I just believe hard enough, that's just going to be a Red Sea, and God parts it through, and I can just walk through, and everything's going to be safe. That's not the point of the story. The point of the story is that the way between earth and heaven has been opened up. And Jesus has brought you safely through. And you are in heaven now by faith. You are in that land of peace. Heaven is yours, and your greatest enemies, the world and Satan, and even your own sinful desires, they will be crushed in your wake. The application is to believe in Jesus and to join in the greatest exodus of all time. Friends, this is the story of the Exodus, and it's so much greater than just this one chapter in the Old Testament. It's a story that begins in Genesis and it ends in Revelation. It's a story that really starts time itself, begins time itself, and finds its culmination in eternity. That's the story of the Exodus, and you, dear Christian, are a part of it. Our Father, we thank you for your word to us. And we thank you that in Christ we have been rescued from all the powers of hell, the dangers of sin. Through Jesus Christ, through his death and resurrection, he has opened up a new way, a new and living way that we safely and peacefully may go through to enter into the land of rest, the land of peace, the land of safety and security, your land, to be with you forever. Lord, convict us and convince us of this reality and strengthen our faith, we do pray, for Christ's sake. Amen.